Turn with me, please, to the 9th chapter of Acts. We'll be reading the first 9 verses. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Saul of Tarsus, we've met him already in the book of Acts. We have watched him as he really became a leader in persecuting those who were disciples of the Lord, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that took place upon the death, the martyrdom of Stephen. And not only did he become a chief persecutor in Jerusalem, but as he would later relate before King Agrippa, he persecuted those who called on the Lord, those who were of the way, those who were of this way, to strange cities, he said. Not only Damascus, but that after the persecution that caused the scattering of the Lord's followers into other places, and of course we learned about that as we were studying concerning what happened in Samaria, as the gospel moved into Samaria, and of course God used Philip mightily there in the preaching of the Word of God, and many were brought unto a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're reading about Saul of Tarsus as he gets authority from the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus, which is located in Syria, obviously to go after those who were scattered upon that persecution to this place. Now, the sources I've read, some of them conflict a little bit, but as far as I can tell, it was about 130 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. So considering there were no modern means of transportation, that was no little task for him to go to Damascus in order to get those who had come to know and believe that Jesus Christ was indeed and is indeed the Son of God, the Christ of God. And there were many Jews who lived in Damascus already, and there were several synagogues there, so that this would be one place that this chief persecutor would want to go and apprehend and bring back and imprison those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man was mad against them, as he relates later. He was furious. And the scripture says Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That did not diminish. That was something that infuriated him because he saw this matter of those who had confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as being against Judaism. So that he was the zealot of Judaism and he wanted it stamped out. And as when he relates before his Jewish kin in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, he persecuted them to death. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples in John chapter 16, that the time will come when they who kill you will think they're doing God service. He was absolutely convinced that he was right in what he was doing, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Breathing is a rather natural thing, isn't it? It means it was absolutely a part of him, this persecutor. Nothing diminished. He was going after those who confessed Christ as the Messiah. And as the Son of God, desiring letters to Damascus. He wanted this. It was in his heart. He was the chief in this. He calls himself the chief of sinners, doesn't he? In 1 Timothy chapter 1. He was the chief persecutor of Christians. If there was anybody you would have thought would never have become one who would confess that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, you would have thought it would have been Saul of Tarsus. Not him. Anybody else. And we know, of course, that after God saved him by His marvelous sovereign grace alone, and when he went to preach Christ among those who knew the Lord, they were fearful of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. So we have an incredible conversion in Saul of Tarsus, the effects of which continue as long as this world lasts and then forever. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing what God can do with one man, and we see that in him. And even though we look at these special circumstances by which God saved this apostle, the principles therein, the source, the results of salvation are the same. So that when the apostle Paul begins writing on the wondrous doctrines, as we would term them, of salvation, the very same things that took place in his own conversion, he writes those things. He understands them fully through God teaching them to him. And we have them in Holy Scripture. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verses 15 and 16, the apostle writes something incredibly important to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verses 15 and 16, he writes, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." And so this pattern of His conversion, of His transformation, of His life becomes also a pattern for us. And what we find here, and when I look at this passage, I find the wondrousness of sovereign love an incredible love, a love that is special, because in Scripture, God's love, His special redeeming love, is set upon those whom He would call, those whom He would save, not because of anything in them. It was not because that Saul of Tarsus was the chief persecutor of Christians that God saved him to somehow save Christians from suffering. Was it? No. It was not because otherwise he had a spotless morality, as he wrote in Philippians 3, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Wasn't because otherwise he was moral, what society would call good. The Apostle Paul would write, and we know firmly that he understood that God saved him only because he, according to his own pleasure, nothing at all concerning what Paul did or was, but because it pleased him, he chose this man and saved him by his grace, and chose to set his love upon him. And you think he ever got over it? No, he didn't. It was a sovereign love that he came to realize, to write about to us. And this sovereign love is marvelous on the background of Saul's condition. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. This was a hardened man. You can discern that from this little word, yet. When I read the first verse of chapter 9, that's the word that catches my attention. Saul, yet, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was hardened. He was hardened at this time. He wasn't softened because of the persecutions of God's people. He was yet hard. Up to this moment, he was furious in his rage against believers in the Son of God. And the fact that his cruelty was against women as well as men further magnifies that hardness. We also saw that in the 8th chapter and verse 3. So there is shown here what was in Saul himself, who was under no external constraint to do what he did. He desired to do what he did. He desired letters from Damascus. He was hard. Can God do something about that? Sure He can. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter, he lived in an atmosphere of rage and murder. But this wondrous, glorious, sovereign love of God proceeded only from God Himself. It found no attraction in Saul of Tarsus. It found nothing in him lovable. There was nothing in him any more than anyone else in the world that could merit God's love or His grace. This is the man who wrote in Romans 3, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. The Apostle Paul was not seeking after God. And as the love of God is unaffected by anything outside of Himself, nothing, nothing good, nothing bad. Matter of fact, we're going to read about that in Romans chapter 9, that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Before when? Before they'd done anything good or evil. It was purely on the basis of sovereign choice. Divine choice alone. God loved because He chose to. Unaffected by anything other than His own good pleasure. Neither worth nor wickedness can remove it or change it. For it is based only upon God's unchangeable will. And here's a man who would come to know that love in a wondrous and marvelous way that would so transform him that he would never be the same. Paul both embraced the knowledge of that love and expounded upon the sacrifice of Christ as its glorious manifestation. He loved me and gave Himself for me. It's this apostle that we see writing, giving us the words of God, divinely inspired, writing, telling us more than anybody else about the reason for the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And He taught that this wondrous sovereign love of God alone is the reason for the new birth and for regeneration, quickening those who are dead in sins and trespasses, quickening those who are no different by nature than anyone else. The only difference, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. This is the man who knew that grace in a gloriously marvelous way. And so we read about the Lord's dealings with him in verses 3 through 6. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He was hard. He was determined. He had a murderous rage against God's people, the saints, as he would later describe them. Until he came near Damascus, close to that city, having traveled that 130 miles. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. How incredible that must have been to this one who was persecuting those who confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again from the dead about a year before this. Now this risen Christ is speaking to him. Not only is he speaking to him, but he appears unto him. It doesn't say so in our immediate text, but we know it's so, because Ananias of Damascus will report in verse 17 of this chapter 9 of Acts. Ananias went his way and entered into his house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me. And then also Barnabas in chapter 9, verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him. Not only that, but when he speaks of his apostleship, for the office of apostle had certain requirements, one of them was that an apostle actually beheld, actually experienced the resurrected Christ, was it not? So in 1 Corinthians 15, when he speaks of those who had empirical evidence, undeniable, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles who had the undeniable empirical evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Scripture says, he says to them, Behold my hands and my feet, of whom John writes that which was that eternal word which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, we've handled. And this one, Saul, who would go thereafter by his Roman name, Paul, significantly meaning little, says he was seen of me also. He calls himself the least of the apostles. He was seen of me as of one born out of due time. The Lord Jesus made me an apostle long after the others. He sees the risen Christ. He hears the risen Christ. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Indeed, it must have been incredibly hard. What does that mean, to kick against the pricks? Farmers had oxen. They had goads. A goad was a large stick, and it was sharpened on the end. The end of that stick was the prick, so that they would move the oxen by using that prick on the end of that goad. Now, if they kicked against that prick, what happened? It would just go into them. It would just be worse for them. It's hard to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The Apostle Paul would thereafter write in many of his epistles about a special call. We term it effectual call. The call in the epistles is always the effectual call. In the Gospels, it can be either a general or an effectual call. But in the epistles, it's always an effectual call. We have here the effectual call of Saul of Tarsus. Salvation was purposed of God. Those whom he would save were chosen of him from eternity. What he designed in eternity, he works out in time without fail. This one, God would save exactly when he wanted to, would do a wondrous work in him suddenly, who when he left Jerusalem was as hard as ever. And before he gets to Damascus, he comes to know who Jesus Christ is. And he comes to know how dear his redeemed are to him, because he says, not why persecutest thou them, but why persecutest thou me? And this one, those 3 days without sight, because the light would evidently cause his sight to be temporarily taken from him. Even when he would open his eyes, he wouldn't be able to see. Not for 3 days. What a wondrous thing. Soon, he would begin preaching in the synagogues, as in verse 20 in this chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ. He would know. Evidently, God would flood his soul with the meaning of the Old Testament Scriptures, as we call them. And know that the Lord Jesus Christ was there, was taught therein. And now, he who knows him beyond any doubt, nothing psychological in this, nothing of a certain type of experience that comes from the psyche of man, because when those things happen, they don't transform one's life. But the very truth that he from there on, until he met the sword of Nero and went to be with his Lord, never moved from his testimony of the Son of God, can say to us as he did to Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Syria, at Iconium. What persecutions I endured, yet out of them all the Lord delivered me. This is a man whom God called wondrously to himself, who purposed his salvation. He was not seeking Christ. He was seeking to destroy those who called on his name. And yet he meets him just before getting to Damascus. He meets this one whom he had been persecuting in his people. What a contrast between what Saul purposed and what God purposed. Saul would never have come to Christ had not Christ come to him. Men may come to a doctrine. They may come to adopt a set of beliefs. They may come to be religious. But they will not, yea, they cannot come to Christ until and unless he comes to them. And to whom he comes, he saves. He doesn't simply offer salvation. He doesn't simply provide it contingent upon someone exercising their, quote, free will. He saves. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The apostle says, of whom I am chief. How could Paul teach any other thing other than a sovereign salvation? How could he teach anything else? Here is the great proof in his own conversion. As he writes in Galatians 1:15 and 16, that it was God's pleasure, that it was God's purpose to save him. Look in that passage. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Isn't that rather significant that He equates God with calling Him by His grace just as much as it was God who separated Him from His mother's womb? It is of God to reveal His Son in me. That's what's taking place in the passage to which we look this evening. To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Christ was made known to him. He fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He gives the highest of respect. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." There are some more particulars that are given in the 22nd and the 26th chapters of Acts. The Lord Jesus also said that He was Jesus of Nazareth to him, the one who was despised. And now, undeniably, a light that's about Him on every side, a light that's brighter than the noonday sun, as He makes known when He relates this experience in Acts chapter 22. It was at noon. And the light was brighter than the sun around Him. And the voice, and as we learn in verse 17 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. Now, He doesn't appear to us like He did this chosen vessel who was to carry His gospel to the known Roman Empire, the known world of that day. And yet He reveals Himself to all of His chosen spiritually. It wasn't by the light. It wasn't by these incredible things that were about circumstantially the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that brought him to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know who He was. There was a greater light, and that same light shines in the heart, not about one, but in them. Into everyone whom God effectually calls through the gospel of His Son, who come to savingly hear and see and believe and trust the one who is made known. As he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6 about that light. He says in what is in verse 5, "We preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." He's not there referring to His conversion experience. He's referring to the creation. When God said, "Let there be light." God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Giving the knowledge of God's glory. And every truly regenerate child of God who comes to hear savingly that gospel beholds that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, who comes to us. And that glorious light comes not simply as a doctrinal matter, but shines in the heart, so that among those who are saved, there is no controversy. God was manifest in the flesh. He knows who He is. He knows the one who speaks to Him, who is exalted, the one who He can no longer deny is raised from the dead. The one now He knows, these who knew Him and confessed Him, were God's saints. and that the Judaism that he so strictly held to could do nothing to save him. No one knows God apart from the revealing work, or knows Christ apart from the revealing work of God. And it's his sovereign work. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in Matthew chapter 11, says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." He is the revelation. He is the revealer of God in himself. And then immediately he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The light that was shining upon Saul was indicative of the greater light beginning to shine then within him. This is the first evidence of the creative work of God in salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is beheld. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is beheld. This is the first evidence of the work of God in new creation. The Lord Jesus had said in John chapter 6 and verse 40, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." And those who begin to truly behold him continue to inquire after him, "Who art thou, Lord?" Do you know there's a sense in which we're still learning who he is? Is that true? The apostle himself spoke of the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3:8. He's an infinite, glorious person. He is from everlasting. And yet he brings the revelation of God in his own person, who is deity, equal with the Father, into our human flesh. Bore this manhood to the right hand of the Majesty on high. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I want to know him. I want to know who he is. I want to come to ever fresh understanding of the blessed person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Don't you? God had worked upon his will. There are those who hear the preaching of the sovereign grace of God, that God saves by his own will. And they get the idea, well, you're saying that God forces one against themselves and against their will. No. That is not what happens. The will is not violated, nor is it forced against itself. You can't force the will against itself without destroying the will. It is by God in such an inscrutable way to us, worked in such a way that the sinner comes willingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Psalm 110:3. This was the day of God's power in Saul of Tarsus. Will works within the realm of its own nature. Correct? You can't make man do something apart from his will, and you can't make him act in a way contrary to his nature. We've had dogs and cats. You can't make a dog act like a cat. Well, you might, but I couldn't. You can't make a cat act like a dog. They have different natures. And one who is unregenerate has a fallen nature. They cannot act apart from that nature. Their freedom of will is only within that context. Right? And the only way one comes willingly to Christ is when they come because they have a new nature. They have a different nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Will works within the realm of its nature, not independently of the nature. And when the nature is changed, then the will moves accordingly. So the Lord Jesus Christ can say, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And the Scripture can say, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It doesn't say whosoever and stop there, does it? It says whosoever will. Who will? Who will come to Christ? Those whom God has given a new nature, a new life. They come to Christ. Thus no one by nature, by fallen human nature, could come to Christ. As a matter of fact, it's very clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. No one wills against their nature. They will according to their nature. And can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. This one, Saul of Tarsus, would have an incredible turnabout, an incredible transformation that would come to him as we behold him in Scripture. Does he attribute it to free will? No, he attributes it to Christ. He attributes it to God's grace and mercy. It was a complete conversion. There are three implications from the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? These I drew from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. They're good. One, resistless conviction that Jesus, whom he persecuted, now speaking to him, was Christ, the Lord. There's no doubt in him. He knows now who appeared to him. He heard his voice. He knew who he was. Secondly, as a consequence of this, that not only all his religious views, but his whole religious character had been an entire mistake. Isn't it a wondrous thing when someone thinks, oh, I'm a Christian, or when they think, I believe this, or I've been in this church or that church. They come to realize when the grace of God grabs hold and saves them that they were lost, a religiously lost person. That they'd never been brought savingly to Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul looks at all of his zeal in religion, and the whole thing was an entire mistake. That he was up to the moment fundamentally and wholly wrong. And thirdly, that though his whole future was now a blank, can you imagine? Everything he had done, everything he had been up to that very moment, he had to turn his back on. That's no little thing, is it? Immediately, he had to turn his back on his whole background. He had absolute confidence in him who had so tenderly arrested him in his blind career and was ready both to take in all his teaching and to carry out all of his directions. He was no longer his own. He no longer belonged to Saul of Tarsus. He belonged to the one who met him just before he got to Damascus to apprehend and take the saints of God back to Jerusalem for imprisonment and, yes, even death. In other words, his was genuine repentance, complete trust in Christ, and so he immediately begins to obey, as in verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth. He's going to obey the Son of God. And he does thereafter until he leaves this world and is in the presence of the Lord. What a wondrous thing. Then, of course, he's 3 days without sight. We don't know what he was thinking about for those 3 days, but we don't probably have to do too much imagining, because we know what happens after Ananias of Sapphira comes, after Ananias of Damascus comes to him, and God makes known to him that he's a chosen vessel, and what he has to suffer, and he's baptized. And immediately he begins to preach Christ in the synagogues, the very place he was going to apprehend those who had confessed Christ as their Lord, as their God, as their Savior. He begins to preach Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So we don't have to wonder too much. But he began to realize in those 3 days, as God would make known to him and evidently flood his soul with the knowledge of his word, that all those Old Testament passages that he never knew the meaning of before now were opened up to him. He began to see that salvation was not by man's righteousness. Self-righteousness and pride had to go. And that salvation was all of God. And he began to proclaim the Son of God with conviction that could only increase throughout his life until he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. May God bless the ministry of his holy word.